This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, for your revelation, this revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray now that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, will be our teacher and our guide. That you would take this word and apply it to our minds and to our hearts so that we are not just hearers of your word, but we become transformed by it and we do your word. And Lord, I can't add to that. I can't do any of that. That'll only happen by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I ask for the special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For apart from your Spirit, I have nothing to add to your perfect word. I pray in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. You know, some things are subtle in life. Some things not so subtle. Every turn around and look at Jeff Sen. Stand up, Jeff. Hey. Back, Jeff. We don't want to hurt people. Just Jeff. Walk right up here. Just walk right up here. Walk up and turn around and walk back.
Okay.
No, okay. Now just walk back there.
Not
subtle. Alright? That is not subtle. You don't wonder who Jeff is rooting for today in the Super Bowl. He's just wearing it right there. That's the way some people live their life. Jeff actually doesn't normally live his life that way, except for just in his sports teams. He's a pretty subtle guy, frankly. Thanks, Jeff. I appreciate it. Did I call you and tell you I was going to do that?
No, you did not.
Oh, no.
That would have been nice.
So you didn't call me and tell me you're going to wear that ugly shirt. Right, there's subtle and then there's not subtle. That's not subtle. Today's text is actually subtle. When you read it, you know, a couple weeks ago we saw that seven divine titles for Jesus were used to define who Jesus was. The biblical number of wholeness and completion is in one text. It's like God had a megaphone screaming in a not-so-subtle way, Jesus is God. But then sometimes you come to the Bible and it's like blurry, right? Like, what does that mean? What's that about? I don't get it. I have to read it three times and I still don't get it. So, by the way, you're sitting there thinking, oh, I mean, I'm not the only person that happens to? No. It literally happens to me. And I've got to stand up here for, you know, an hour and a half and preach. Well, you don't have to do it quite that long. But I've got to stand up here and preach. And so sometimes when you look at the subtlety of the text and it's not jumping off the page at you, you have to dig deeper. And so today we have to dig deeper. So so we continue in our sermon series, our journey through John's Gospel, living the ethos of the Logos and the Pathos world, living out the credibility of the truth of Jesus in an emotional world. That's what we're saying. That's what we're proclaiming. Right? And so we're on this journey through John. And last week we saw, what did we hear last week?
Water to wine.
Water to wine, right? Jesus' first miracle, or as John calls it, a sign. And in that first sign, it was performed at a wedding feast in Cana, and it was the turning of water into wine. So that's where we were last week, just in case you were elsewhere. Even if you were here, you can be elsewhere. You can be in this room and, you know, be completely somewhere else. That happens all the time. So we saw that the water was symbolic of the old order, the old covenant, the ritual washing. They took the large stone jars, and they were carved out of stone because to make them out of terracotta, they wouldn't be ritually clean. To make them out of mud and to fire them wouldn't be pure enough. And so for ritual washing, according to the law, it needed to be out of a fresh hewn new stone, which was a sign of purity and holiness. And then, of course, that washing made them righteous or holy through their performance. As they did these acts, they earned that righteousness. And that's what the water was symbolic of. But the wine was the symbol of the new covenants, the celebration of the feast. Now it's not about, the new covenant is not about obedience and doing stuff to get righteous, but it's a feast, it's a celebration of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Passover realized, it's actualized. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. It didn't exactly say that, but it certainly pointed to that's going to be the case. And that this picture of the wine at the Passover supper, the celebration. And so we're going to see throughout John's Gospel that holiness doesn't come through performance, but rather through Jesus' blood, which is symbolic in the wine. So that was last week's sermon. And now, so we saw Jesus' first miracle. We saw his sign. We saw the importance of signs. And what did we say the importance of signs was last week? Signs do not cause faith. And in fact, Jesus could have performed this water into wine thing in front of the whole festival, in front of the whole wedding celebration, right? The whole wedding reception. But is that what he did? No. He did it secretly so that the wedding planner, the banquet host, didn't even know why. The banquet host goes to the bridegroom and says, hey, what's this? You saved the good wine to last after everybody's had too much to drink. Usually people bring up the good stuff, and then after people get a little tipsy and they don't really notice the difference, then they bring up the cheap stuff. But that's not what you did. So the wedding host, the guy who's in charge of this, doesn't even know it. So Jesus did this sign behind the scenes. And so signs are not for the purpose. They're not just miracles that he's working to say, hey, watch me. I can pull a rabbit out of a hat. Jesus isn't a magician. They don't cause faith, rather they affirm faith. And his disciples believed in him. These were the people he had already called. He had already called John and Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel. And those who were following him, he revealed this sign to, and it affirmed their faith. It caused them to believe. So where was this wedding? The ballroom? Grand ballroom? No, in Cana of Galilee, right? Well, where is Cana of Galilee? Well, it's in Galilee. But where is Galilee? Well, there's kind of a map of modern-day Israel. I'm just curious, how many people love maps and you already... If I just said Cana of Galilee, you'd be like, I totally know where that is. I don't need your map. Some of you know. Be honest. Yeah, raise your hand. I'm just curious. I love maps. How many of you are like, I really need a map. I need to know. Okay. Some of you are a little shy about that. Don't be shy. It's just the way it is. Well, down here, that's where when we talk about Israel, that's where we are usually talking about. That's what is referred to as Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where Bethlehem is. You can't see, but this is in the mountains of Israel, above the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is this middle of these three cities: Emmaus, Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is just you can actually. When I was there, when we went over, you can't go there sometimes because part of it's controlled by Israel. Then you look across the valley and you see Bethlehem. And depending on how friendly the warring factions are, you determine whether you go get to the nativity scene or not, right? So that's southern. Well, it's actually central Israel. There's a whole lot of Israel that doesn't show up on that map. It goes all the way down to the Red Sea. But that's where that's where the temple is. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where a lot of things in biblical history, all the kings, and where King David. Mount Moriah, where Abraham is supposed to sacrifice his son Isaac, that's all down there, right? Well, the Galilee is up there. You can see that blue dot. That's the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake Gennesaret. That's what is called the Galilee, the region of the Galilee. So let's focus in on that. There's the Galilee, and there's Nazareth. There's where Jesus lived. He was born in Bethlehem, but after his parents, they were from Nazareth, and when they returned, they fled to Egypt to get away from Herod, who wanted to kill all the two-year-olds and under, because he wanted to kill Jesus, the king of the Jews. So they flee to Egypt, and then he comes back as a young child, and they settle back in their hometown of Nazareth. And then most of the Gospels, if you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, those three synoptic Gospels, most of the Gospels take place around the Sea of Galilee. And specifically the town of Capernaum. And right outside, Rob and I were in Capernaum a few years ago, and it is one of my favorite, it's probably my favorite place in Israel to go. Because it's like not, they don't have it built like big gaudy churches in the 9th century on top of stuff. You can actually see the stone floor and the synagogue in Capernaum. And below this floor is another floor, and that's where Jesus healed people, right? And then you can walk, you can walk from here over to the Foursquare Church, and that's where Peter's house is. And then they did build a church over that, but by this time they were smart enough to build it, the kind of a cantilever thing, and you walk up in this church, and you look down through this big glass hole in the floor, and you can look right into Peter's house. And we know that Jesus spent the night right there. So cool. Well, that's all in the Galilee. That's in Capernaum. That's the Mount of Beatitudes is just outside, a few miles away from there. So where is Cana? Cana is right there. It's about 9 miles north and east. It is literally on the way from Nazareth to Capernaum. And we saw last week that Jesus was at this wedding feast in Cana. And then what happened after the feast was over? He went down. Let's go north. How's that down? Down in elevation. Went down the hill to Capernaum, where he stayed with his mother and his brothers and the disciples. Right? So that's the Galilee. That's Cana. That's what's going on. Now, differences exist between the Synoptic Gospels and John. Here's an opportunity for, if you're like brand new to this, and you're like, I don't really understand all this stuff. There are four Gospels. The word Gospel means the good news. They're the four stories of Jesus' work and his life and his work. There's four different versions, four different pictures, four different snapshots into the life of Jesus, if you will. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the order they come in the Bible. But, of course, that's not the order that they were written in. Mark was written first. Well, actually, we are confident that Mark was written before Matthew and Luke. But John, maybe John was written first. But of those three, they're called synoptic gospels because that means they're the same. They're similar. They mirror one another. The order of events in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are either the same or the events that are in common are in the same, and then Matthew and Luke add in other events that their teachings that Mark doesn't have. So those three Gospels are one snapshot, one look into Jesus' life, but with specific angles on that. And then John is completely different. There are a lot of differences in John's gospel. So why the differences? I mean, this is what some people would look, some secularists would say, see, there's contradictions. See, you can't believe the Bible, because they're not the same. There are differences in emphasis, not fact. There are differences because each author had a goal for his gospel. He had a purpose for writing what he was writing. And so he writes it differently. We know John's purpose. We've heard it every week, and we're going to hear it every week. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose that John wrote. And so the differences that he has in his gospel are for the purpose of pointing to that goal. What are some of those differences? Well, some of those differences are sayings and parables versus longer discourses and prayers. In the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are a lot of parables. There are short, pithy sayings. The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are one-liners, right? Short sayings. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," right? So they're short sayings, and then he tells a lot of parables. Well, you get to John's gospel, in this very same Jesus, there aren't that many parables recorded. And now these short, pithy sayings are in long discourses or prayers. In fact, John chapter 17, if you go look at it, the whole chapter is a prayer. Jesus prays for himself before he goes to the cross, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those who will believe because of the disciples' message. Who is that? That's us. That's everyone. That's every Christian. So a whole chapter. Whereas the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, or after the Sermon on the Mount, that was at John 7, I guess, 6 or 7, the Lord's Prayer is just a few lines, short prayer, right? But you come to John and you get a whole chapter of prayer. And so these are the differences, stylistic differences. Difference in facts? No. Just different in style because of the emphasis that John has, that he wants to make. Another difference is in events, such as weddings and locations. So, it's announced that Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Classic John. The synoptics have one Passover. One reference to the Passover. Right before Jesus goes to the cross, he goes to the Passover, has the Last Supper, then he goes to the cross and he dies and he raises again and ascends to heaven. One time is the Passover mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John's Gospel, at least three times Jesus celebrates Passover, which would make sense because we're looking at about 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry, right? And in maybe John chapter 5, there's another reference to it, so maybe four references, we're not quite sure. So is that a difference? It's certainly a difference. But is it different facts? No, it's just certainly, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't cover the first two Passovers that Jesus celebrated in John's Gospel, he certainly celebrated them. He certainly observed Passover. He just doesn't point it out, right? Or those Gospel writers don't point it out. So, now, here's a warning, because we're going to have an important transition in location. When you see in John's Gospel transitions in location, pay attention. Watch where Jesus goes. Where was Jesus when we last found him? Cana, but not quite, because after the wedding feast, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. So Jesus is in the Galilee in verse 12, and in verse of chapter 2, verse 12, and in chapter verse 13, where is he? He goes down the Jordan to Jerusalem. Right? So, by the way, I don't know. Rob, would it take us to drive down the Galilee to Jerusalem? 2 hours? I don't know. Is that about right, Steve? Think?
Yeah.
You're in the Galilee and you're going to drive to Jerusalem. You're either going to go through the hill country and it's going to take you all day, or you're going to go down the Jordan River. It's going to take you about 2 hours. Of course, I'm not assuming you don't stop a lot along the way. Okay. So that's like going from here to Eugene. How long does it take you to walk to Eugene? At least 2 days. Yeah, the rest of my life. Because I'm going to die halfway there. I'm going to lose 10 pounds and then I'm going to die of starvation and exhaustion. Yeah, I don't know how long it takes to walk, but literally it only takes one verse. Because he's in Capernaum in verse 12, and in verse 13 he's in Jerusalem. There's just this radical shift in location. And you're like, John, you can't do that. Well, yeah, you can, because this is John's way of saying, okay, now pay attention, because there's a shift in location, and something's going to happen here. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, how did he go up? Because, I mean, look at that map again. It's down. Stop thinking like an American. We're reading a Jewish text, right? He went up because Jerusalem is up in the mountains. And why did he go there? Because it was the Passover. So here's another transition in events. It's also here. It's the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So we go from an event in Cana. There's an event and there's a location. There's a wedding in Cana. And we change the location to Jerusalem and the event to the Passover. And so this is a bullhorn saying, pay attention. See, it's kind of subtle. It's subtle. It's a little subtle. This is not like Jeff's shirt back there. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, of course, why are they selling oxen and sheep? Did you pass the oxen? We have pigeons and sheep out here. There's not enough room for pigeons and sheep on the front porch of Sunrise Church. So we put the oxen at the back door. Did you pass those when you came in this morning? Right. Why would they have animals at church? That seems kind of weird. Right? It's the sacrificial system. Well, I happen to be a Jew that lives in Ethiopia. Do I really got to bring my oxen all the way from Ethiopia to sacrifice it at the temple? No, you don't. You can sell your oxen in Ethiopia, and you can take that money, and you can put it in your purse, and you can walk to Jerusalem. Now, how long would it take to walk to Jerusalem from Ethiopia? That's longer than 2 days. I think the journey to Jerusalem from Galilee is probably longer than 2 days, but... Yeah, exactly. Do you swim across the Red Sea, or does it part and you walk across on dry ground? I mean, that's been done before.
Or you could ride the oxen.
But you know what? You can outpace an oxen. They are Plot on, plot on, plot on. That's slow going. That's like driving a Yugo all the way. No, you can sell your oxen, and when you get there and you get to the temple, of course, they don't want your Ethiopian coins, do they? So you change your Ethiopian coins for Jewish coins, for actually Roman coins, because you're in the Roman Empire. And then you go and you buy a different oxen, and you didn't have to bring your oxen all the way. That's convenient, seems convenient, right? That's as good as what we have. You know, did you know you can pay your tithe online? You can. You can give church to Sunrise. I never talk about money, but you too can give money to Sunrise Church, and you can do it online. And if you do today, you'll get a free hanky. It's a used hanky. It's not the miracle hanky. Right? So that's just normal temple activity. Just normal temple activity. It's what happened in the temple. And it's what happened in the temple for as long as the temple had been around. Of course, this is, you know, not the first temple. There was the tabernacle, then there's the Solomon's temple, and then that's destroyed after the exile, and they come back and they rebuild what's called Herod's temple. And so this is temple activity that's been going on for centuries in and out of exile. Right? It's providing for the sacrificial system that God demands in the law. Selling, exchanging, herding. And Jesus sees all of this. And he's appalled. Now, is this the first time Jesus has ever been to the temple? We know he grows up in Nazareth. Now he's just coming into ministry. He's gone, done his first sign in Cana of Galilee. He goes to Capernaum, goes down to the temple for Passover. Is this Jesus' first trip to the temple?
No.
No. When was he here last? Well, we don't know when he was there last, but we know he was there when he was a kid, right? So he's not unaware. This isn't news to Jesus. He knows exactly what goes on in the temple. He understands it. And yet he makes a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple. Which is probably a fulfillment, or it actually is a fulfillment, of what Malachi said. This God you seek, he's going to come into the temple and he's going to purify the priests, the sons of Levi. And with the sheep and the oxen, the very things that they need to kill, to spread the blood, to sprinkle the blood, to burn the sacrifice, the very things that they need to have their sins atoned for, Jesus has driven them out of the temple. And he pours the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. I was raised in a very legalistic, not necessarily a legalistic home, I was raised in a very legalistic church, a theology of performance. And you know what we were told that this passage means? Go ahead, you tell me. I know you too were raised with that same distortion.
Don't conduct business in church.
Right? Don't sell Girl Scout cookies in the foyer. Right? You can donate them to your pastor, but don't sell them. Don't do fundraisers. Well, wait a second. You know, I'm John Harsman. I live in Amity, and I've already said that I'm going to, you know, buy, I'm going to buy something from the Teller Boys for a fundraiser at Veritas School. So on Sunday, I want to just give the Tellers, since I live in Amity, I don't want to drive back on Monday to give, or Saturday to give. But no, he can't! Because if he does, he's doing commerce in the church. That is not what this is about. Am I saying that we should, you know, sell the donuts and the coffee over there? No, I'm not saying that we need to do fundraisers in church. But that's not what this text is about. Jesus not only clears the temple, but he attacks the sacrificial system set up by God in the law. That's what this text is about. He is proclaiming the undoing of the law. us up. Because just on face value, it looks like you shouldn't sell Girl Scout cookies in the foyer. By the way, thin mints, if you're going to donate the Girl Scout cookies to your pastor, don't give me the peanut butter things. Thin mints. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, that's right. What's that? It is wonderful. It's part of the good things of God's creation. Absolutely. What does Jesus think he is? He shows up to the temple that's been going on, the system set up, you know, by God, and he's going to change it? He doesn't think. He knows that he is replacing the old with the new covenant. That's what he is here for. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." The law was but a shadow of Jesus. The law points to Jesus. Instead, the true form of these realities, it can never, that is the law, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, the same sacrifices of the goats and the oxen and the pigeons, it can't make perfect those who draw near. Jesus knows that he's changing how people's holiness, how holiness comes to God's people. Jesus knows that. The temple sacrificial system has been rejected by he who makes it obsolete. He's proclaiming it. Jesus is the replacement for the temple sacrifice. Verse 16 says, "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" Trade of what? Well, you know, trade of goods. Trade you my goat for my money and my money for my goat. Trade you your Ethiopian coins for a few Roman coins. Of course, I'm going to make the, 4% on that. Is that what he's talking about? Jesus says, "Don't make my house a place of trade. Don't make my father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They remembered that later. That Old Testament fulfillment. There's another Old Testament fulfillment that Jesus is the Messiah. So how did that go over? That clearing of the temple. You know, they've been practicing this for hundreds of years, and a guy shows up one day, he kicks over the tables and drives the money changers away, and the animals away, and the sacrifices away, and now they can't do their work. How do you think that went over? Probably not so long, right? So the Jews said to him, "Now wait a second, what nationality was Jesus?" So the Jews said to the Jew, right, they're all Jews, right? Now there were a couple of Ethiopians running around, but they're not in part of the conversation. But the Jews specifically refer to the religious leaders in the New Testament. It is not a racial slur. It's just an identifying the leaders of the Jews. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" right? They want a sign. What proof? What power? What authority do you do? You're driving away the sacrificial system and the sacrifices themselves. What sign do you do? And Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, of course, he's standing in the temple when he says this, so this sounds pretty ridiculous to them, right? And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Herod's temple was begun in 19 B.C., right? And so now we're, you know, add the 33 to 19 and you get, what? 52? Okay. And they said 46. But we also know that there's probably some problems with the calendar, so we don't really know, right? But a long time. It's taken a long time to build this temple. And you raise it up in 3 days? Seriously? Come on. Get real with us. Be honest with us. But of course, he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was saying, because I am the sacrificial system, you tear down this body. You put this body on the cross and then you put it in the grave. And on 3 days, it'll rise again because we don't need your bulls and we don't need your rams and we don't need your goats and we don't need your lambs and we don't need your pigeons because I am the sacrificial system that will bring righteousness to the people of God. Amen. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Why were these things written? That you might believe. What's the purpose of signs? Signs, are they to prove? No. No. If you don't believe in God and Laura Mo gets healed, you're not going to start believing in God. You're going to say the doctors made her well. Right? Signs don't prove anything to anybody. They affirm. But if you believe in God and you see God do a miracle in Laura Mo's life, you say, I don't care if it was the doctors or it was just God. Praise God for doctors and nurses and technicians and oncologists. Thank God for x-rays and ultrasounds and chemotherapy. Thank God for things that save people's lives. Thank God when God just does it without all those other things. Amen. Praise God. You can't prove it. Signs don't prove it. Jesus showed them. He told them. And they rejected. You don't want to believe? You're not going to believe. They don't want to believe? You're not going to convince them. But the disciples believed. In their hearts, they got stronger. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, how did we start the passage? He went to Jerusalem because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So Jesus went up to the temple of Jerusalem. Now, and how are we going to end it? We're going to end it in Jerusalem with the Passover feast. Many believed in his name and they when they saw the signs that he was doing. So now there's this expansion. There is the circle is expanding. The invitation is going. And now it's not just the disciples who believe, but now it says, right? It's not just the disciples, but now it's others too. In fact, many believed. Well, that's a good thing. Right?
Right.
Well, then. Why? What happens next? Next we see Jesus affirming total depravity. What? You're saying Jesus was a Calvinist? Nope, I didn't say that. distinctly, intentionally did not say that.
Calvin was a
Jesuit. Yeah, Calvin was a Jesuitist. Yeah, that's right. What do you mean, total depravity? Well, now, listen to what I mean about total depravity. Because when people hear total depravity, they say, this is what, well, the church believes in total depravity. They think that everybody is a piece of garbage. There's nothing good about human beings. They don't love themselves. They're just critical and negative. They, no matter what you do, they question it and say that it's got to be wrong. That's what total depravity means. Wrong, that's not what it means. It means, total depravity means that even though we're all created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, we did leave that part out of the last definition, didn't we? Right. Created in the image of God. God created the male and female. Let us create man. Kind. Created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, we make art, we make music, we make love. But we also make war. Every part of us is affected by sin and brokenness. What part of me is affected by sin and brokenness? Every part of my being, my mind, body, and spirit. My politics, my economy, my sexuality. Everything about me is affected by sin and brokenness. If I'm honest, I say I can't escape the sinful, broken world I live in. That's what we mean by total depravity. That the thorns have infested the ground after the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled. The thorns infested the ground. Every part in all creation cries out for redemption. And Jesus affirms that that is true. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. What do you mean he didn't entrust them? He just did these signs and many believed. Come on, Jesus. What are you doing? Because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Wow. So what about the event and location? Let's land this plane. What does Cana have to do with Jerusalem? There's that subtlety of event and location, a shift in event. What does the wedding feast have to do with Passover? What's John driving at in chapter 2? The event and location review a problem in the text. There's a shift from the old to the new. Both the wedding and the Passover shows a shift from the old to the new. Both Cana and Jerusalem shows the shift from the old to the new. How do we obtain righteousness? That's the question. In the old way, you had to appease the wrath of the gods. I'm reading a book right now called The Long Ships about Vikings who left the lands of the Norsemen and the Danes, and they went a Viking. And throughout this story, they give sacrifice to the gods to appease their wrath and to make them happy. It's what people do to their gods. They say, I'm going to give to God because I'll make him happy with me and I'll turn his wrath away from me. And Jesus says that's not how it happens. That's what people have been doing from time immemorial, but that's not how it happens. The signs point to where our faith must be relocated. Not in our performance. Not in the things that we've done or are trying to do. But in the things that Jesus have done for us. From the wedding to the temple are symbolics of the old and the new. The wedding rituals. The wedding was the ritual washing. If we do this thing in the pure stone jar, we will wash our sin away. But the new wine, the wine of the wedding feast, the wine of the Passover, is a gift from God. It's a celebration. And in the temple, Herod's temple, his sacrificial system, the killing of boats. Boats, not those. I don't think they killed one boat in the Bible. Sometimes things come out of my mouth and I don't understand where they came from. Goats and bulls. If you put goats and bulls together, you get boats. Right? Herod's temple, killing stuff for our righteousness versus the risen Lamb of the new temple. You tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Signs get the attention of people, they do indeed. And people are attracted to signs, and Jesus knew that. But often for the wrong reasons. Sometimes they are chasing just the miracle, and they don't want the author. Signs can affirm faith. For those who believe, when we see a sign, it deepens our faith. Those who already believe in God see a healing, they bless God and they praise God. And those who don't believe, just credit the doctors. The signs can distract. And they can play into our human sacrifice, selfishness. Even those of us who believe in God, we get so self-centered. We just want God to fix my problem today. Guess what? God already knows what your problem is. And He's the one who's in charge. He knows. He knows about your health problem. He knows about your spouse. He knows about your kids. He's not unaware. He's not ignorant. He didn't fall asleep. He's not absent. He's not on vacation. And so if He didn't fix it, maybe He's withholding for a purpose that I can't tell you what it is because I don't know what the problem is. He's inviting you to trust Him more, to believe in Him more, to look to Him more, to follow Him more, to love Him more, to worship Him more, to share Him more, to rely on Him more. I don't know. You tell me. It's your problem. I know what my problems are. Do you know what yours are? What are the signs inviting to people? What are the signs inviting people to believe? Jesus is announcing a change in how we obtain our righteousness. I think people still try to obtain their righteousness through sacrifices to God. They do stuff to make God happy with them and appease His wrath. That's the old. We say we believe in grace, and then we rely on our works. Our actions versus Jesus' actions. Which makes you righteous before God? Because you've done good stuff and you tried hard and you have good intentions? You're more committed than everybody else around you? Or because Jesus went to the cross and died? Millennials are leaving religion and not coming back. That's what Dennis Cox tells us. Well, why? Why are millennials leaving? If they're leaving, and obviously they are, it's because we say we have the new, but often we practice the old. We say we believe the gospel, but then we enforce the law. We say grace, but we practice works. And they see that it's hollow. And they know that it's inconsistent. And they know that there's no credibility there. And so they seek it somewhere else. Human performance will never lead to righteousness. If you do everything right, if you follow all the rules, if you marry the right person, take the right job, get the best grades, do the best on the team that you possibly can, even if that's not the number one person on the team, but you try hardest. You perform the best you can. That will not make you right in the eyes of God. Human performance will never bring joy and peace. My experience of people who have done, who try hard and achieve, At the end of the day, they just know that they need to try harder again tomorrow. Even if they feel satisfied about today, they know that tomorrow's a new day and they got to start all over again. And that wears you out after a while. Jesus said, "Come to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He didn't say, "Keep trying harder." Right? Human performance will never build Christ's church. Jenna commented on my hipster corduroys as I came in the door this morning. She said, "You got cords." I said, "I've been wearing cords since I was in sixth grade. What's that? That's no big deal." I said, "Well, they're back." I said, "Well, I've been wearing them since, in fact, I brought them back." Hipsters that wear corduroys because they want to be like me. Right? If you have a hipster pastor, and you don't, let's be clear about that, it won't build Christ's church. If you've got the right worship and you do it perfectly, it won't build Christ's church. If you preach perfectly, it won't build Christ's church. If you have Bible studies every day and small groups all the time, it won't build Christ's church. The Holy Spirit of God convicting people of sin, revealing to them the truth of who Jesus is, that he died on the cross for their sins and raised into life, that brings Christ's church. That takes them to sanctification. That makes them confess their sins before him. That's what builds Christ's church, not human beings. Do you want to have right standing with God? Do you want joy and peace? Do you want to see Jesus' church expand? His kingdom come. Only God's sovereign grace and salvation can achieve any of these desired outcomes. That's it. Only the power of God. Only the gospel. Only God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how these things happen. I can guilt people, but I can't make them confess their guilt. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And if I could convict them of their guilt, I don't have grace to set them free from that guilt. Only God can do that. And even if I could, I couldn't make their hearts sing with praise and gratitude. Only God can do that. Right? We believe that every human being is sinful. All of us are broken. The thorns have infested the ground. The whole creation cries out. There's not one part of me that hasn't been suffering from the infestation of sin in this world. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross as the perfect atoning sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice, the Passover Lamb. His blood has cleansed us and he has made us free. And so we are set free, and he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so our hearts should sing and praise and glorify and serve. So how do we respond to this doctrine of grace? How do we participate in living the ethos of the Logos in a pathos world? How do we do that? Well, first we affirm the new covenant. And we extend it to others. We not only say that we believe the gospel and preach grace, but we offer grace to other people. It's grace, not law, not rules, not works. And we serve in response to that grace. That's how we live out the credibility of the truth of Jesus in a passionate, emotional world. We do that. Well, how does that guarantee anything? It's not my place to guarantee. It's God. It's what God does. And so what is our service? If we just serve, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. It's our worship. It's our walk with Him. It's our daily trusting Him. And it's our witness to those around us. It's our conversation where we glorify God. It's our vision to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. I walk in here and He uses that as His introduction to the announcements. Really? God is bookending our worship service.
Amen.
What's your service? Invite friends. What's your service? Grow in faith. What's your service? Live in the community of grace. Well, where do you need to add to the most credibility? Which one of those? Which one of those is the weakest link in your life? Is it the inviting part, the growing in faith, or the living in community? And you know what? That's different for every one of us, isn't it? It's probably different for husband and wife. It's different for everyone. And all I'm saying to you today is in response to the fact that the old has gone and the new has come, out of a heart of gratitude, we give ourselves over to God and we say, we're your people. You do in my life what you want. If you want me to grow in faith, show me how to do that, because I don't know. I don't even like people, let alone live in community. I don't want to live in community. Well, when you come to Christ, you come to His people. That's the definition. Sorry, it's the way it is. Why can't I just stay home and worship Jesus in the woods and all that stuff? Well, I can't say that you can't worship Jesus in the woods. I'm just saying that the biblical picture of Christ and His people is always in community. There is no picture in the Scriptures of people having a relationship with Jesus outside of community. It doesn't exist. Well, I don't even know how to invite people. I don't know how to talk to people. I'm shy. I'm quiet. I don't know what to do. Just do what you do. Grow in faith and live in community. God will take care of the inviting. It'll just show up in your life. You just do you. Walking with Christ. And let God work through you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love, your power, your mercy, your grace, your amazing generosity, your forgiveness. Thank you that you have taken the old and you have put it to death. You have made it obsolete. And you have brought the new. And through the new, we have life and life eternal. And so, Father God, we give you thanks and praise. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Use us to invite. Teach us how to grow in faith. Cause us by your Spirit to live in the fellowship and the community of grace, living out the grace you've given us and extending that to other people, so that you and you alone will be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.